We're heading into some final days here at TLBC of important discussions and important vote coming up. And I'm going to walk us through that in just a minute. But I wonder if I could lead us in a word of prayer first before we do that. My Heavenly Father, it's to you we seek and to you we belong. Father, you know the thoughts that run through the minds of men and women and even the children of this church. And Father, we just completely lay ourselves out before you and say, have your way with our lives. This is your time. These are your people. Help us, Father, though, to never hear the phrase, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I ask? May that never be heard of us, Father, or said to us, especially in the judgment, Lord. But let us see your word. Let us know your word that we might know you and your will, and then to do it accordingly as a congregation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we've spent a season now on the elder-led church, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, per se. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm just wondering, if I were to ask, have you done personal study outside of Sunday morning on this topic, would you be able to say affirmatively that I've gone into the Scriptures, I've studied the Scriptures with the thought of trying to capture the heart and the mind of the Lord? And so I'm seeing everybody look up, so let's walk through this while it's here. Today is July 6th, and this morning I'm going to be talking about the plurality and the selection of elders. The schedule going forward is this. Tonight we're having a Q&A here at the church. It's from 6 to 7. Q&A, question and answer. And be prepared. Some of my answers tonight may be, I don't know yet, on some of the questions. But the congregation has an opportunity to ask questions. What does it mean to be an elder-led model? What about this verse? What about this verse? What about that verse? We may address some of those questions from some of the other passages. And quite honestly, there's actually an opportunity for someone who chooses from the Scriptures, not from opinion. We don't want to be a church of opinions. We want to be a church that's based on the Word of God. But feel free, if someone has biblical passages that they believe makes the case for congregationalism, let's bring those up and let's discuss those, because we're coming to a point in the church where we'll have a vote reasonably soon. On July 13th, I'm going to talk about the purpose and responsibility of elders. And then I'm doing two sermons. I'm sorry, on July 20th, I'm walking through some passages on congregationalism that I believe individuals have used to argue for congregationalism, and I'll make my counterpoint to that. And then on July 20th, we'll have another Q&A session that Sunday night on the 20th. And all of this is leading to Sunday, July 27th. We'll have a special called business meeting where the entire Sunday morning, not the entire Sunday morning, but everyone in attendance on Sunday morning who is a member of TOBC will be handed a ballot and have an opportunity to vote on, catch this very carefully, a non-binding vote. A non-binding vote, and it's really just to let me know as your pastor, we believe, having studied the Scriptures, that God wants to move this church into an elder-led model, or we do not believe, having studied the Scripture, that God wants to change the church polity of TOBC. And based on that, we'll know how to move forward with trying to work on a constitution that could take up to a year to have a constitution in place. Well, how would the constitution come in? Just like it has to right now. I believe it requires 2/3 or even 75% of the church vote to change the constitution, and congregationally we would take that vote together. But the vote on that Sunday, the 27th, is a non-binding vote to say, we do or we don't believe. This is what the Scriptures teach on moving forward. So, the next slide, please. Here's what is fascinating. On the 27th, and this is just what I talked about, we will have at the morning service two options: to remain congregational or change to an elder-led model in principle. So, after the vote on the 27th, let's say it is a overwhelming, we're going elder-led model. The next day, we are still a congregational church. The congregational model of the church does not change until a constitution is in place. Okay, I want to be careful about that, because it's a non-binding vote. And if the church chooses to be led by elders, nothing changes. It simply means that I, with a couple of individuals, hopefully will start moving towards a model by rewriting the parts of our bylaws and our constitution that deal with elders and congregationalism. I don't know if you realize it or not, if you've read the newsletter, but our constitution currently has a significant portion of elders in it, and we'll talk about that again some this morning. Now, if the church should choose not to change, I will absolutely respect that decision. The thing about congregationalism is I came to a congregational church, And the church can choose to change that. And if they choose not to, then the church stays congregational. There's no force here in the sense. It has to be something the church does. Now, I'm asking you to be in fervent prayer for this body as we walk through this. It is not without contention. It is not without tension or angst and amongst several other things. What we're talking about is facing a tradition of the Baptist denomination that's probably been around about 200 years and potentially changing traditionally. Now, does that mean that all Baptist churches are currently congregational? No, not at all. In fact, I don't know what the percentage would be, but if you do this, if you look for a Reformed Baptist Church entitled, you're going to see a significant number of churches in Austin that are elder-led, that are Reformed. In fact, what is happening in America with a revival, with a return to the Scriptures, is many Baptist churches are returning to the biblical model. And I say that because the congregational model came into play about the time of the American independence and the American Revolution in the late 1700s. It actually began, the first congregational churches popped up in England around the 1690s. And with America coming into our Declaration of Independence and America signing a constitution of democracy, that same democratic process then came into play about the same time the Anabaptists, the Puritans and Anabaptists and the Baptist churches began to come into play. And with that movement as a nation, the churches began to adopt what was happening politically, and they brought that political model into the church. You will not find the congregational model before about 1650 to 1690, which means the church went without that model of polity for 1,600 years. They had either an elder-led, an Episcopal-led, or Presbyterian type. Presbyterian is very similar to this, with the exception of me believing that we're still autonomous, meaning we stay separate from somebody up above us who can tell as a congregation or tell us what we need to do. So with that, I want to walk through, because we're explaining coming up on July 27th. And honestly, is there any question about that at this point? Going to be handed a ballot. The deacons are going to count the ballots for us, and we'll have an answer that morning on where the Lord would have us go. I have strong convictions, unquestionably. You've heard it from the pulpit and from my presentations. But really, folks, we absolutely have to be in fervent prayer for multiple things. Number one, that God will do what God wants to do with this congregation, with this church. It's His church. It's no one else's. It belongs to Him. And we really want to be about His business. Let's be about the business. And you know what that means? That means you've got to get into the Scriptures. You've got to get into this book and see what God has said. I cannot emphasize that enough. Well, you know, if we went to an elder model, and elders are entrusted with great responsibility and care for the bride of Jesus Christ, what ensures the authority granted unto these through the Scriptures will not be abused? I heard a very scary comment the other day. A very scary comment. It says, every cult has been led by a single elder model. Every cult has been led by a single elder model. And that lets me know that, partly because it's a violation of Scripture, I believe there's a plurality model, and I'll try to make that case this morning. But one of the ways to ensure that individuals don't become overpowerful, overzealous, and this church has actually seen it on multiple occasions, is the fact that the church has put in the protection and removal of elders that we talked about last week. So what we've got is we've had the last sections, these last couple of series of sermons. One was the qualifications of elders, and it really took us a couple weeks to make it through that. The qualifications of elders ensure their character. Last week, we talked about the protection and removal of elders, and that ensures their conduct. So we want to make sure their character through the qualifications, through the protection and removal from 1 Timothy, we want to ensure their conduct. And in 1 Timothy 5:21, it says, Paul is telling Timothy, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Can I ask you a question? Timothy, Paul told Timothy, in the presence of God and Jesus Christ and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules. If I asked you to tell me what these rules are, would you be able to do that? Here's what the Apostle Paul has challenged Timothy with, that it's so crucial that in the presence of God, invoking the name of Jesus Christ and in the witness of the holy angels, he says, you've got to do this. Do you know what that is? Do you know what he tells us in 1 Timothy? I hope you do, and if you haven't, boy, I would encourage you to go in and study. Remember what Dr. John MacArthur sums up in this section I mentioned? He says, the church that tolerates sinning elders to protect its reputation on earth will lose its reputation in heaven. So we have the qualifications of elders to ensure their character. We have the protection and removal of elders to ensure their conduct. This morning, we're going to look at the plurality and selection of elders to ensure their cooperation. To ensure their cooperation. And what we're seeking to do is to avoid a consolidation of power. The church itself, whether congregational or whether plurality of elders, you will see, has a tendency to acquiesce to a handful of individuals, outspoken or aggressive or assertive or prosperous or prominent in the community or something like that. They have a tendency to acquiesce to these individuals. Well, with the plurality and selection of elders, we're going to ensure cooperation. So with the plurality, let me walk you through the next slide here. Because the first case I want to make about the plurality of elders is that TLBC has plurality of elders already in place. Now, I don't believe, Bertha and Barry, I don't believe I wrote this portion of the Constitution. I know you two were on the B team that did the Constitution. I'm not sure where the context of this came from. While I'm in full agreement with this, I don't believe I provided that. Is that true? Did I provide? I did not. I didn't think so. But I really like what it says. Additionally, here's me writing in our newsletter article, in studying our current church bylaws, I was pleased to find that my conclusions of the elders did not differ much from what is currently in place in this Constitution already. And what that means is any constitutional change we make is actually going to be somewhat minimal. The office of elder, this is our Constitution. The office of elder is clearly set out in Scripture. Scripture further indicates that there should normally be a plurality of elders in the local church. These elders are given to the church for the perfecting of the saints under the work of ministry, under the building up of the body of Christ. And I absolutely agree with that being one of the many purposes we'll talk about next week. But folks, I'm in complete agreement with this statement. It's encouraging to know that the body of TLBC, you folks, have actually already voted in plurality of elders. But let's see it from the Scriptures. And before we do that, let me share with you a very, very heavy burden on my heart. Here's my concern. Here's where we can walk ourselves into sin. People might concede to an elder-led model. They might accept an elder-led model because it makes sense, or because it sounds safe enough, or because it's what pastor advocates. But I want to tell you that all three of those are demonstrations of people who are still not acting in faith. If it sounds good, if it makes sense, or if it's done because the pastor is advocating it, we're not acting in faith. We're not acting in faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. If your decision is based on one of those or anything other than what the Scriptures teach, then we're not acting in faith, and that is not going to be pleasing to God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we are to act on faith relative to having an elder-led model, it has to be based on our conviction of the Scriptures. This is why for 6 years I have been rabid, dogmatic. Winston Churchill says that the nose of the bulldog is slanted backwards so that he can breathe without letting go. I've been breathing, but I'm not letting go of this one thing. God has given us the authority of the Scriptures. Our Scriptures, given to us by the Lord, is our authority. And we have to cling to that. We have to own that. When people stand before the judgment and God says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Those individuals were not opening up the Scriptures to determine how they're supposed to sin. In fact, they may be looking at the Scriptures or ignoring the Scriptures altogether. But Christ Himself said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I ask? And one of the things I'm challenged by is the potential for a disconnect between what the Bible says and what people do. Now, I have no qualms about different viewpoints on many things, many, many things. But what I appreciate the most is a differing viewpoint where the individual says, hey, but it says here. I love that. I love that because it's an indication that the Scriptures are the authority. If this makes sense, it should, it's good. But accepting it because it makes sense is merely concurring or agreeing. On the other hand, conceding to an elder-led model because it's commanded in God's Word would be the result of both faith and conviction. It is submission to the Word of God. As a church, when we vote, we should not be voting to support me. We should not be voting merely for common sense. We must be voting on conviction of what the Scriptures teach. Now, I don't know if you realize how many sermons we've actually done on elders. This is probably 8 or 9. And I think if Barry's got them on the TOBC webpage, I don't know if they're on sermon audio as well. But if you've missed one, go get the sermon and listen to it. But more importantly, do your own personal study on these folks. Because man can convince man, but this needs to be conviction. And conviction comes from man being convinced by what the Word of God says. God wants to convict men, not let a man convince a man. Now, I will tell you this. It is utter and complete failure on my part and disregard for the Word of God if we walk away with this saying, Pastor James got his way. That's an absolute failure on my part. Truly, what we need to walk away with is the Lord has had his way with us. The Lord has had his way with us. And it is with every fiber of my being, starting at 4 o'clock again this morning, in prayer for this place, up from 4, probably 3:44 to I don't know what time it was in prayer. But it's with every fiber of my being that you be obedient to the Word of God, please. Please work on the conviction of your Scriptures. I've urged you to know it as your authority since it is God-breathed. But if we accept it as God's Word and His authority and then we either neglect it by ignoring it or neglect it by being disobedient to it, then there is a greater accountability. And can I say there's a destruction? It's not without biblical support to make that statement. Pepper and I were having a great conversation outside while I was grilling yesterday. And Pepper, I appreciate all the help while we grilled that much. And Steve was there as well. Matthew chapter 7, you don't have to turn there because you're going to know this one. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. What is the rock? The words of Jesus Christ. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell and great was the fall of it. The difference between the house that fell and the house that stood is one was built on the foundation of the Word of Jesus Christ and the other was not. It is that simple. It's that simple. So let's take a quick look through a couple of verses on the plurality of elders. And we've got the blank slide, we've got this slide. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, you can pull this, you can jot this down, and I'm going to have some Greek in here in a little bit. Paul is telling Titus, this is why I left you in Crete. What we're talking about here is trying to see the biblical references that make a case for the plurality of elders. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now you're thinking, wait a minute. Maybe that town he's referring to is like the town my sister lives in. My sister lives in Yancey. If you go south of Castroville by about 30 or 40 miles and you don't blink through this one section, you will see the one light that they recently put in and the one gas station, post office, probably the ice house in there or the refrigerant or the cooler serves as the jail. And when you pass that street, you're going to pass Church Row. There may be 75, 80 people in Yancey, and there's 4 churches all on that row. You can be a Catholic one Sunday, a Methodist, a Baptist, and I think there's even the non-denominational. And you can just kind of walk your way from church to church. Or what you could do is see who's having the meal at that time and let that be the church you go to, right? That's not the concept of the biblical church when they're saying set them up in the towns in the early church. There was one church. There was one church at this time. But suffice it, let's say this isn't sufficient. Let's walk through and let's see the pattern of the apostles and the people that worked with the apostles. Let's look at Luke's writing, not Luke Childers, but Luke the apostle. And let's look at the book of Acts. Let's start with the next one in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Watch the language here carefully. And when they had appointed elders, that's plural, elders for them in every church, The church is singular. The church is singular. It's not elders in every churches. It's elders in every church. Every church had a plurality of elders. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You know what's fascinating? This is written about the missionary work of Peter and Paul. Actually, Acts 14 is Paul at the time. And Paul had an impersonal encounter with the living, breathing Jesus Christ. Think about it from this perspective. If he had an intimate physical encounter with Christ and he still needed to do this with prayer and fasting, how much more so should we be on our faces before the Lord? But what do they do? It's elders for them in every church. Let's look at the next one in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. So the church is gathered, and there's plurality of elders with this gathering of churches, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers. This church in Antioch, or they're about to send Paul and Barnabas to Antioch, this church, the whole gathering of this church, had elders. Now, when the church got large enough, there's still one church in the town, but when it got large enough, it may have met in individuals' homes. But each of those homes, in theory, was led by an elder who can ensure the doctrinal integrity of those home churches. Let's look at the next one in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. The apostle Paul called for a plurality of elders that were in the church to come to him. Hey, elders from the church, come and talk to me. These are the elders at the singular church. It's not the elders of the churches to come to him. It's the elders of the church. Now, part of the sin in America, or in most places, might be this idea that we have way too many churches. Remember, they found the guy on the desert island all by himself. And when they came to that island and they saw three huts, and they asked him, sir, what's that first hut? He says, that's my house. Awesome. What's that second house? That's my church. Awesome. What's the third hut? That's the church I used to go to. Right? You can't have a church split when there's just one. There's a plurality of elders in the church. What's the last one? It's James. And this one's a beautiful verse. It's not unlike what we did this morning with the exception of the oil. It says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Not the elders of the churches in the area, the elders of the church. If we were to call elders of churches, Brother Sneed would be here. We would be a gathering of elders from various churches. The elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I believe that's all the verses I had. Yes, it is. On the plurality of elders. But let's talk about the selection of elders. And this is a good one. This one I'm tagging incorrect. Now, before we go to the next verse, I want to share with you this one. This verse came out of the book that I studied on the four views of church polity. What I'm first about to present to you is an argument made by Dr. Adrian Rogers, who is president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I love the man. I'm sure I don't know him personally. I'm sure he's a very, very, very godly man. Knows the scriptures incredibly well, far superior to what I do, to what I know. But I'm surprised at what they refer to as how they selected elders using a congregational model. Dr. Rogers made reference to the verse we're about to look at and says, that's an example of the congregationalism. Let's pull this verse up. In Acts chapter 1, verse 26. Now, give you a little bit of background. Judas has hung himself. Judas was one of the 12. He committed suicide, hung himself, in theory, over a cliff, so that when he fell, also, you reconcile what happened. I guess it's in Matthew? Where he falls, it says he falls and busts headlong, and another one says he hangs himself. Really, what happened, this is kind of gross, but those of you that are getting hungry, we'll stop that real fast. He hung himself over the crevices and fell and then burst headlong, so it's not sure whether he died from hanging or whether he died from scattering on the rocks when he hit them. But now the disciples are saying, we've got to get somebody to replace him. Christ called 12, we've got to get on the bandwagon here, and we've got to call somebody in his place. And in verse 26, it says, they cast lots for them. And individuals say, see right there, they're voting. They're casting their votes. They're casting their lots. And I was actually dumbfounded by that. And they said, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So now Matthias becomes one of the 12 according to this action. Is that a vote in process? Let's look at where we see this other phrase, the casting of lots, in the next verse. when Jesus Christ was crucified, the Roman soldiers, let us not tear it, it's one of his garments, right? The Shroud of Turin, for them, I don't agree with it, but that's what people would argue. The one of the garments that Christ had, the Roman soldiers are saying, let us not tear it, but let us cast votes for it to see whose it shall be. The Roman soldiers did not get together and under Robert's Rules of Order say, how many of you would vote that such and such gets it? How many of you vote such and such gets it? What this casting of lots is all about is these men would take all stones about the same size. They would write their name on that stone. They would put it in a bag and shake it up. It sounds like bingo is what it sounds like, right? And somebody would reach into the bag and pull it out and says, cool, has my name on the lot, I get Jesus' garments. In Acts chapter 1, Matthias is not put into office by a congregational vote. It's almost like they're playing bingo. They're taking the lots, they're putting them in a bag, they're shaking these two up, and the name comes out and they're saying, the lot fell on Matthias, Matthias is supposed to be his replacement. You know what's fascinating about Matthias? You never hear from him again. This man that these individuals appointed using this method to replace him as a disciple is never heard from again in Scripture. Do you know who is? The Apostle Paul, as one born out of due time. The Apostle Paul has a living encounter. And throughout the Scriptures, you see the Apostle Paul, an apostle, one called out, apostle. Apostle. The Apostle Paul fought for his apostleship, even though he came into encounter with the living, resurrected Jesus Christ, probably because they said, no, this guy was picked by bingo. By bingo. I'm disappointed that that's an example of congregational model or argues for congregationalism. There's much better ones. There really are much, much better ones that could be used. But this is what the soldiers did with Christ's garment, and that's what they did with Matthias. That's an incorrect way of accepting and finding an elder. But let's look at Acts chapter 6. Now, this is a good example. I like this one. Unfortunately, this is an example of deacons. It's not an example of elders, but I think we can understand what the Greek is saying here. And I'm going to make you put your helmets on, your hats on, and think a little bit here. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. The Hellenist Jews were having trouble because their widows weren't being taken care of at the time. And they were coming and they were telling the disciples, hey, you've got to feed these people, you've got to feed these people. And the disciples said, listen, we cannot leave the study of the Word of God to wait on tables. And so we have the selection of deacons. Now, there are two Greek words in here that explain what's going on. The first, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of repute. What he's doing is he's saying, hey, within the congregation here, within this group of individuals, bring forth a nomination. Let's look at the word episcopetome. It's the next button. If you just push it, it should show us the definition. This is to inspect or to examine with the eyes. That's what that word means. What I want you to do, brothers, is I want you to inspect or examine among yourselves those individuals that you think might be capable of serving as deacons. And we want you to nominate them and bring them forth. We want you to bring them forth. What standard would you use in deacons today? You'd use 1 Timothy chapter 3 because after the elders has this great, great explanation of the characteristics of a deacon. And so what these people are doing is they're bringing forth from among them. Now, folks on this side might not be able to recommend a deacon from this side. We've got folks who are recommended as a deacon who haven't been here in like 3 months. And they were here a couple times before that. And they came up as a nomination for a deacon. Now, if they were to measure this person against the Scriptures, I don't think they would know this person well enough to know that in the absence of 12 weeks, that this person's qualified to be a deacon in this congregation. But those nominations come up, and that's okay. That's okay because they inspected what they knew and what they did with their eyes. Now what happens after that is the Apostle Paul, Luke is writing, whom we will appoint. This is Peter, whom we will appoint to this duty. So there's a nomination and there's a recommendation. That's what the episcopatome is. And then there's a kathistome, if I'm pronouncing that one, please don't quote me on this. Kathistome. And let's see that definition, Scott. Why don't you give us the next one? Now, how is a deacon put in charge? He's put over a thing. He's put in charge of it. And it's to appoint one to administrate an office. So if we look at the very first example of deacons, what happened is there was a nomination of individuals with the characteristics, and then there was an appointment by those who examined them and said, yes, these men are men of reputation, men of the Spirit, men of wisdom, and they said, we will appoint. We will put them in charge over. Now, there is another word that we'll walk through, but you can just get a handle on how deacons were selected. Let's look at it from an elder's perspective. And I have to teach you one more Greek word, and this one's a real fun one. Acts chapter 14, verse 23 should look very familiar because we just went over it to talk about the plurality. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. There's this word, keratineo. Keratineo. Let's get the definition up here. Keratineo is almost what's called a hypoxylagomena. A hypoxylagomena is where the Greek word is only used once. This is actually used twice. So individuals who are trying to find a definition of this use this definition. To vote by stretching out the hand, to create or appoint by vote, one to have charge of some office or duty, to elect or create or to appoint. That sounds like a vote. All in favor? Raise your right hand. All opposed? So you're left. Keratineo. However, what's fascinating is that's not a biblical definition of that. That's a secular definition that they pulled in to try to use to understand the scriptures. Now, some folks, I can go either way on this, say that keratineo is not stretching forth your hand to vote, but it's what we did with Brother Henry here. It's a stretching of your hands to pray over. That they're not voting. They're putting their hands on the individual to pray over them. And when you look at every ordination of an elder and every ordination of a deacon, what happens? Men who are ordained reach their hands out and place their hands on them. The base word for laying on of hands is that first portion, kairo. Kairo, it's the hands. So it's debatable here of whether this is an actual vote or whether it's a laying on of hands. Let's go into the assumption that this actually is a vote. Let's go on the assumption that this is actually a vote for a minute. And let me have everybody turn to Acts chapter 14. Let's make sure we're here together in Acts chapter 14. Verse 14 has something called an antecedent. This is who they're speaking about. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. I'm going to read 23 again, and then we're going to go back and read quite a bit in its context. And when they had appointed, somebody appointed these men. If we say this is a vote, and I'm okay conceding this is a vote, who's the they that is doing this? Elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Well, let's see who they is by backing up to verse 19 and reading all the way through verse 28. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. There, it's the Jews who are stoning Paul. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered into the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed the elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, now and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Who's the they? Paul and Barnabas, guys. Contextually, the antecedent there, they, is the Apostle Paul. And if there's any voting going on, it's Paul and Barnabas. It's Paul and Barnabas. That's not a congregational vote. That is individuals who are called by God and qualified by God to identify the other individuals. Now, am I arguing that that's done in the absence of the congregation? Oh, no, 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 no. Because the qualifications that we come over in 1 Timothy chapter what? 3. And where's the other qualifications? Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Those qualifications are really still part of a process, if you will. Now, in the selection of an elder, and we'll continue through the passages in just a minute, if an elder is brought forth, or a person is brought forth as a potential elder, and somebody in the congregation knows that person more intimately than those who are considering this elder, they absolutely have the responsibility to come and say, this person's not qualified. Well, how do you know they're not qualified? Well, first, we know 1 Timothy chapter 3, we know 1 Timothy 5, and we know Titus 1, and by golly, the individuals of this church, if nothing else, know the qualifications of an elder. And when I compare what I know about this person's life, you see, folks, I don't want to say it's my biggest mistake here, but one of my biggest mistakes has been advocating an individual that didn't fit those qualifications. Then I should have known better. It was a sin. And I told you that last week when we talked about protection and removal of elders, that when you lay your hands on somebody who's not qualified, you share in their sin. And I did. I absolutely did, unfortunately. But what we see here is individuals who have to be qualified, but the they that are appointing them is not a congregational vote in that context. Let's look at one more passage. Let's look at Titus chapter 1. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint, kathistomi, elders in every town as I directed you. Now, if you're like me, you probably forgot what that definition is already, so the next button is going to tell us and remind us that kathistomi is to put over a thing in charge of it, to appoint one to administer an office. Folks, who's putting the people in office in Crete? It's Titus. Who's doing it in Timothy? Timothy. So what's happening is a progression within the church. You see the disciples and the apostles appointing in the book of Acts. And then you see individuals with that authority who are assigning individuals and sending them out. Leaders are appointing leaders. Does that leave out members of the congregation? No, because you might have insight to the qualifications that no one else has. But there's a reason it is the elders who are laying hands on the elders. There's a reason it is ordained deacons who lay hands on ordained deacons. That's the appointment process. That is them saying, just like it did in 1 Timothy, I identify with this person and their sin becomes my sin. That's what it meant when they laid the hands on the goat or the ram or the lamb. When the high priest did that, he conveyed, my sins are going to be taken off. But what we identify with is we're saying, Lord, I will so hold this man accountable that I will treat his sin as my sin. Now that ought to scare the fire out of anybody who thought about being an elder. And it ought to scare the fire out of my deacons in here as well and be concerned. Because you're saying, but doesn't that really change church? You don't just kind of come in, show up, listen to a sermon, and go home and feel good for a week. You come in and realize those who are participating as deacons and elders and even deaconesses, deacons' wives, that I'm identifying with this. I recognize the severity of the Word of God in this, but you know what? I'm going to serve the Lord this way because I'm His, not mine. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the living God? For you were bought at a price, therefore honor, glorify God with your body, which is His. We're saying that. The selection of elders is one of the most scary things that can happen. Because in my case, you can unleash damage to a church. You can unleash damage to a church. I believe that's all of the verses we have this morning. Well, I have one last comment, and it's a short sermon. Believe it or not, you guys can tell people there was a short sermon. I'm going to do that on every one of those holiday weekends where the attendance is real low. I'll do that. I'll try to make it a short sermon. Dr. John MacArthur, in answering key questions about elders and selection, says this: a man should be considered for ordination only after he has proved himself suitable for a ministry of leadership through a period during which he is tested. Then he may be tempered for a time during which he is observed functioning in a limited position of delegated oversight. If he demonstrates capability and leadership and loyalty to the message, he can be publicly acknowledged as one who is to be trusted in the service of leadership. They are tested, they are tempered, they are trusted. Before I got here, there were individuals who very faithfully had an elder or pastor removed, if you will. He needed to be removed. He absolutely needed to be removed. I personally think they should have, according to 1 Timothy 5, rebuked him publicly. Because what happened is this individual went to another church and did effectively the same thing. He had an inappropriate relationship with someone at that church as well. But the church, think about this. Think about this. That church did not have the opportunity to watch this person for 1 year, for 2 years, for 3 years before they moved him into a leadership position. All they had was his resume, some of his sermons, and some of his smooth talk. And they brought him on, and he got involved with somebody in that congregation. There's a reason God selects elders, and the reason they suggest you test them, you temper them, before you trust them. It makes a whole lot more sense to do it God's way or do it the biblical way. We don't always do it that way, and I understand. We need to call individuals that have been trained. You should. You want to call individuals that are experienced. You should. But how are you obedient to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and Titus chapter 1 with individuals you've never met before? I don't know how, except that you contact where they're coming from and you find a group of individuals, maybe they're deacons, maybe they're elders, maybe they're staff, maybe they're personnel committee, and you say, folks, we want to make sure this person's vetted out according to the scriptures. Why? Because why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Churches are hurt because we the antecedent includes me, unfortunately, this time, don't properly vet out individuals. The qualifications of the elder ensures their character. The protection and removal of elders ensures their conduct. The plurality and selection of elders ensures their cooperation, that they might hold each other accountable before the Lord. And I've said this, and I've said this before, the hardest thing I would ever do is to require Scott to come up here and tell you he had to ask me to step down because I was involved in some sort of sin that brought disgrace on this church. That would be the hardest thing to impose upon any brother in Christ. But it may not just be him. What if Scott wasn't here? Brother Bob had to do that. I mean, there's a significant amount of accountability in a plurality of elder model. They know the scriptures to keep it safe, and they're going to be in each other's business. Going to be up in each other's business. That's all there is to it. Got to. Why? Because the church has to be protected. The bride of Jesus Christ needs to be protected. Not just led, but protected. Will you pray with me?